Let's turn in our Bibles this morning, if you would, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Hebrews, chapter 6, where we left off 2 weeks ago in our Sunday morning service. And honestly, after hearing that message and reviewing the meaning of those verses, some may have been left with the feeling or the thought that perhaps the purpose of the author of Hebrews is to create some sort of doubt about one's relationship with God. But I want to tell you this morning that nothing could be further from the truth. Though there was a concern about some who had turned away, and perhaps even a concern that others might turn away, the apostle is writing not with words of doubt, but with words of great hope and persuasion. And he uses the word persuaded in our text this morning, and that's what I want to talk to you about for the next few moments, the fact that there's some things for us to be persuaded about. Hebrews chapter 6, direct your attention to verse 9. The scripture says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." The focus of the author of Hebrews is a persuasion of hope. He himself is persuaded of some things, and he wants these believers to be persuaded as well. Specifically, he wants them to be persuaded about the sureness and the power of their salvation. And he's communicating to them that there is reason for great hope. Now, this is significant because the people that are being addressed primarily and first of all in this epistle to the Hebrews are people who are under a great deal of persecution. They're under a great deal of pressure to turn away from their faith. We could say from an earthly standpoint, they have very little hope. And yet from God's perspective, they have every kind of hope. And the author of Hebrews is writing to encourage them. In fact, we'll hopefully get there next Sunday. In verse 18, he assures them that it is impossible for God to lie and for God's promises to not be kept. And these promises can become an anchor to our soul, a great place where we can build. So the author is persuaded. Specifically in our text, he's persuaded about three things that I hope you'll be persuaded about before you leave the service this morning. We notice, first of all, that the author of Hebrews is persuaded about what salvation produces. He says it this way in verse 9, "But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." Now, he's just spent the previous verses giving some warnings about some things that he was concerned about. Specifically, about those who might fall away. And he says in verse 9, we are convinced of better things of you. In other words, we are convinced that you will not fall away. We are convinced that you will continue serving the Lord. We are convinced that you will not just taste the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, but that you will actually be partakers of that. You see, he is convinced and he is persuaded that these are genuine believers and that, in fact, they will continue to be genuine believers. Those who are described in verses 4, 5, and 6 and their actions are not consistent with biblical salvation. This is not what you expect from someone who is truly saved. To put it this way, God did not save you to lose you. God did not pull you out of the world to send you back. He is going to make sure that you stay saved. The apostle expresses here in verse 9 that he really did believe that the recipients of this letter were saved, and he was persuaded of better things. What kind of better things was he persuaded of? Oh, things like continuance and faithfulness, diligence and assurance. Specifically, he says, we are persuaded of things that will come from your life that accompany salvation. Now, that word accompany is important. It means to be connected. Just like we know that if we plant an apple tree, at some point, if that tree is healthy, there will be apples connected to that tree. There will be fruit that will come off of that tree. It will accompany the tree. Now, if the tree is some other sort of tree, we would not expect to have apples accompany that tree. We would expect whatever fruit that tree produces. What the apostle is saying in verse 9 is that there is fruit that is expected from someone who is a genuine believer. There is the idea that if you are genuinely saved, it should be notable. There is an evidence of genuine conversion. There are things that accompany salvation. John the Baptist said it this way to people who were claiming regeneration and asking to be baptized, specifically to the Pharisees and the religious leaders. He said, bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance. You see, to John, he said there were some things that would be consistent with salvation that he expected to see in someone's life. Now, I want to hasten to add this morning that we are not saved by our fruits, but if we are saved, there should be some fruits. And the apostle is expressing that he is fully persuaded that these who have claimed Christ, these who have become followers of Jesus, will in fact bring forth fruit, will in fact have things in their life that are consistent with biblical salvation. Now, he tempers this in verse 9 with the phrase at the very end of the verse, though we thus speak. And the reason he says that is because of what precedes the verses that were just before this. And I want to remind you that the words from verse 4, 5, and 6 were not frivolous warnings. They were not somehow something that he was just speaking because, but they were things that he really believed to be true and that he's concerned about. But at the same time, he's hastening to say to these believers, it's not our intention to sway you from your profession of faith. It's not our intention to somehow introduce doubt. That is not the purpose. We do want you to think about these things, but we're not trying to make you doubt the promises of God. You know, there's a fine balance between these two things. There's the balance that needs to be held between urging people to examine themselves, whether they be in the faith, which is a biblical concept and something that is very important. And then the other side, where we don't want to end up is, as we're doing that, we don't want to cause people to doubt their salvation or to doubt the promises of God. Now, if someone is genuinely not saved, they need to get saved. We want that to happen. But we don't want to sow seeds of doubt in someone's mind to say, well, you know, maybe I'm not saved. We want you to have confidence in the promises of God. And this is what the apostle is saying. He said, we've said these things before, but I want you to know that I am persuaded of better things of you. I am persuaded that in your life we will see things that accompany salvation. You know, that's a great consolation to a pastor, to look around a congregation of people and to see things that he expects and that the Bible says would come from a life of someone who has been changed by the Spirit of God. To see things like a hunger for the Word of God, a compassion for the lost, a desire for holiness. You know, these are things that God says we should expect in the life of someone who is a genuine believer. And so the Apostle Paul, the apostle who's writing here in the book of Hebrews, is persuaded about what salvation produces. Now, this is important because there are people who don't believe that salvation produces anything. They have this idea that salvation is just for eternity. It's just, well, you know that you're on your way to heaven, and then God doesn't care about this life here. No, that nothing could be farther from the truth. And we talked about this in Sunday school. God is concerned that we would grow, that we would become like Christ. He's given us all the things that we need so that we can become like Christ. And he wants us to be growing up into him. He's given us his word for that. By the way, he's given us a church for that as well. So he's persuaded about what salvation produces. I really hope that you're persuaded that salvation produces a fruit. I hope that you're not content with just a profession of faith, but I hope that you're looking for real possession of genuine salvation, of the indwelling Spirit of God, of the evidence of the power of God in your own life. I trust that that is what you're expecting that salvation will produce. But not only is he persuaded about what salvation will produce, he's also persuaded, second of all, about what God will reward or how God will reward. You could use either of those words. And in verse 10 and 11, he says this: God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love. Now, the word unrighteous really is a word that doesn't belong next to God. Because God is not unrighteous. He's not unjust. God is just. He's holy. He is righteous. The word unrighteous, as it's used in verse 10, means to deal deceitfully or fraudulently. Did you ever get ripped off? Get sold something that wasn't what you thought it was? You paid good money for it, got it back to your house, took a closer look and realized, I've been had. That person deceived me. Do you know, you will never have to fear that God will ever treat you that way or that God would do such a thing to you. God does not deal deceitfully and fraudulently in our lives. Who is it that's going to accuse God of being unjust? Who would accuse God of somehow misusing us? Would the God who loved us enough to save us deal with us in an unfair or unjust manner? Would he somehow deceive us by telling us that there's a reward for serving him? And then when we give our lives to serve him, he snatches that reward away. This is not the God of the Bible. He's not unrighteous. He's not unjust. God is not unrighteous to forget. That word forget means to neglect or to lose out of your mind. It means, well, we all know what it means to forget, don't we? The other day I came to the church office and I walked in the door and I stood there. And after a while, the ladies looked at me and I said, I can't remember why I came here. I know I was going to do something and I'm sure it was important, but I can't remember what it is. And usually what I have to do is leave and go and do something else. And then it'll come to my mind and I'll remember, oh, that's what I was going there for. The idea of neglecting or losing something out of your mind happens when you are detached. It happens when you're not paying close attention. And some people have this idea that God is not paying that close of attention, that God is somehow detached from their life, that he's aloof, that he's far off. But this is not the God of the Bible. See, the God of the Bible, and here's what the author of Hebrews wants us to appreciate. The God of the Bible does see. And he does know what is happening in our lives. God is never going to forget you. God is never going to overlook your work and your labor of love. Sometimes as believers, we can be tempted to think God doesn't care. God doesn't see. God doesn't know. God doesn't appreciate. Do you know that all of those statements are lies of Satan? They are seeds that are sown in our mind, seeds of doubt, by which Satan causes us to doubt the good character and the loving kindness of our God. He's not going to forget you. He's not somehow going to overlook your labor of love. God will never forget. You can be persuaded that he's an employer worth having. Would you go work for somebody that you wondered if they would actually give you your paycheck at the end of the week? If they didn't pay you a couple of times, would you stop working? Would you think, I'll find some better way to spend my time? I would. But you'll never need to fear that God will forget. And notice what he says, that God will not forget. He'll not forget your work, and he'll not forget your labor of love. Now, that word work speaks of your employment or your business. God will never forget your employment. I want to remind you this morning that as God's people, no matter what it is that we do for a living to bring a paycheck home, our employment is to be about our Father's business. Our employment, our work, that which we are to be involved in, our business is that which is the priority of Almighty God. And these believers had made it their business and their occupation to serve the Lord. Think of it this way this morning. You and I are full-time Christians. There's never a time when we're off the clock, when we say, well, I clocked out. You know, Christian time is Sunday from 9 a.m. to about 12 if the pastor's on time. And, you know, Sunday evening, we've got a time for that. And Wednesday evening, we've got a time for that. I even go on visitation and there's a time for that. No, you're never off the clock. If you're a child of God, your occupation, your business, your employment is to serve the King of Kings. But here's the consolation that we have this morning. Our God will not forget that work. He'll not forget that you've been involved in his business, that you've been employed following after his priorities. Our occupation is to work for the Lord. So he says your work will not be forgotten. He says also your labor of love will not be forgotten. And that's a significant phrase. The word labor actually has wrapped up in it the idea of trouble and pain and sorrow. You know, sometimes there's trouble and pain and sorrow that comes when you love someone. Some of you parents, have you experienced any trouble, any pain and any sorrow because of your love for your children? I remember many sleepless nights pacing the floor with crying babies and wishing that I could just go to sleep. I was telling someone the other day that Isaac, when he was a baby, he's a pretty good kid now, but he was awful when he was a baby. And you would jiggle him, jiggle. And he would get tired and start getting sleepy, and you'd be like, jiggle. And it would take forever to get him to where he would finally calm down. And then you go to his crib and you go and you try to keep contact with his little body, with everything, you know, much of your arms and everything as you're trying to get him in the crib. And then you get him down in there and he's starting, and you keep your hand on his back and get him in where you want him to sleep and put your hand on his back and wait for him to even out in his breathing. And you're like, okay, finally, it's been 2 hours. I got him here. Take your hand off of him. And the second my hand would come off of him, and I would just feel like, no. And I remember nights where I would think, Lord, I'm going to go crazy. I'm going to go insane. Any of you parents experience this? Why do you do that? Because you love those kids, don't you? I'm happy to say he sleeps fine now. We got past that stage. I don't have to stand in his room with my hand on his back anymore. You know, we labor. We labor for our children because we love them. Yeah, it's painful. It costs us something. It hurts. There's sorrow sometimes. When we love, it costs something. Where is this labor of love directed in our text? Well, it's a labor of love, it says, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. So first and foremost, this labor of love is directed towards God. You know, he's the recipient of our love, and we're going to serve others because we love him. But understand that serving the Lord is not always easy. And many times serving the Lord is going to bring pain and difficulty into our lives. You say, but it should be easy. It should be simple. It should be joyful. It should be happy to serve the Lord. And I'm glad that the fruit of the Spirit is real, and I'm glad that God provides for our needs. But sometimes there's a lot of labor that's involved in loving the Lord and in loving others. And he's recognizing that. He says God is not overlooking that. God is not going to miss the fact that it's costing you something to serve him. One of Jesus' apostles asked him one time, basically, what are we going to get? And Jesus answered his question with a sure promise about the rewards that will be reserved for those who serve the Lord faithfully. God's not going to forget your labor of love. I think about the apostles and the price they paid to be witnesses to the resurrection, to be eyewitnesses of the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. Did it cost them something? Absolutely. Every one of them became a martyr. Every one of them, except for the apostle John, gave their life, shed their blood, giving the testimony that Jesus is risen. John, well, his wasn't an easy road either. He was put on the Isle of Patmos and allowed to suffer greatly for the cause of Christ. Your work, your labor of love will not be forgotten. And notice that that work and that labor of love, he said, is showed toward his name. It's directed towards God himself. The service is rendered unto the Lord, and it's rendered for his glory and because of his person. You know, many times we have to question our motivation of service, and we find ourselves being caught up in serving others for recognition, for what people will say about us, for thanks, for praise. And we need to be reminded that we don't serve for these things. We serve for the Lord. We serve to show glory unto his name. And then he talks about ministering to the saints. And that word minister that is used there twice means to serve. It means to be like the one who waits or attends at a table. Like when you go out to a restaurant and the server comes to your table and asks for your order and then brings your food and cares for your needs. Do you need another napkin? Can I get you some silverware? Is there anything else that you would like? Is your meal everything that you're looking for? They're waiting on you. They're serving you. They're meeting your needs. See, this is important that we would learn how to serve others around us. And it's easy to say, I want to be a servant. But what do we do when someone treats us like a servant? When someone actually takes us up on it and allows us to serve them and then believes that we should be, hey, you are a servant. Boy, we get offended, don't we? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know what I'm like? Don't you know what I deserve? Now here, the apostle says, God will not forget what you have done. We honor the Lord and we minister to the Lord when we minister to others. Wouldn't it be easier if we were just ministering to the Lord? Because he would never be ungrateful. He would never overlook. He would always be appreciative. He would always be polite and kind. But the people he called us to serve are sometimes not those things. Sometimes it rubs us the wrong way to think, why are they treating me this way? Just remind yourself in those moments, God will not forget. He's not going to forget, and he's going to reward your service. See, the apostle is persuaded about this. He says it's worth continuing on because God is going to reward you. How about Mark 9:41, where Jesus said this, for whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. God is keeping tabs. He's keeping the heavenly books. And he's going to make sure that you and I get the reward that is coming to us for our service to him. This is remarkable because if you think about it, we serve him in the strength that he gives to us. And yet he says, I'm going to give you a reward for that service. What a remarkable truth. So the author of Hebrews is persuaded. He's persuaded that salvation produces real fruit. He's persuaded that God is going to reward. But third of all, he's persuaded that they have a faith that is worth following. You know, if you're going to follow some kind of faith, then you should be persuaded that that faith is worth following. A lot of people don't think about what they believe. They don't think about whether that belief is worth continuing after. In verse 12, he says that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You see, he says, I want you to show that same diligence to the full assurance of hope. I want you to continue on. I want you to continue in the faith that you have started out on. Now, you'll notice in verse 11, he says, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence. Every one. The hope of the apostle is that not one person will be lost. Not one of the recipients of this letter will walk away. His hope is that not one person will stop following after Christ. You know, that's my hope today, would be that every one of you would continue following after Christ, would continue serving him and living for him. Now, there's also in this truth about everyone, there is a principle about personal responsibility. Because here we are as a congregation, we could talk about us as Lehigh Valley Baptist Church serving the Lord and following him. But really, when we talk about Lehigh Valley Baptist Church, we're talking about individuals who are part of Lehigh Valley Baptist Church. And as we individually choose to follow after Christ, then corporately, we follow Christ. But you know, if we each, every one of us, start peeling off and doing our own thing and following after something different, pretty soon there won't be a church left. You see, he says every one of you because he's concerned about every one of you. Faith is an individualistic kind of a thing. He says every one of you, I hope, my intention is, my desire is that you would show the same diligence. I think sometimes people get lost in the crowd. They come into a congregation like this and they look around and they say, I like these people, I like being around them, so I must be a follower of Christ. But don't think that just because you're part of the crowd means that you're following Christ. You don't follow Christ by association. You see, you personally have to follow Christ. You personally have to labor for him. Now, he wants every one of them to show the same diligence. What is this diligence that he is referring to in verse 11? This, if you will, tenacity, passion, this diligence. It's diligence of people who labor for the glory of the Lord, those who minister faithfully. What he just got done talking about in verse 10, he says, I want you to be diligent in your service to the Lord because you're persuaded that the faith that you're following is worth following. Are you diligent in your service for the Lord? If you're not diligent, it's because perhaps you're questioning your faith, or perhaps you've begun to believe something different and you're pursuing after a different faith. You might still be part of the crowd, but pursuing after a different faith. He says, I want you to have this kind of diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Now, I like that phrase, the full assurance of hope. I don't know about you, but I like to be really sure about things. And when I'm really sure about things, boy, that helps a lot in making decisions. When I know, okay, I know this to be true. So he says, I want you to have full assurance of hope. And that hope that we see in the scriptures is not like hope so, wishful thinking, but it is a hope that is sure. It is a faith that you can build your life upon. And he says, I want you to have a full assurance of hope. Understand this with me this morning. God does not want us to be confused. God does not want us to be in doubt about the veracity of our faith. God wants us to have a joyful and full assurance and anticipation of the completion of our faith. He wants us to really believe the promises of God are going to come true. God is going to do what he said he is going to do. I can believe God. He is going to keep his promises. Now, if you've been saved for any length of time, then you know there are times when Satan will assail that assurance of your hope. When questions will come into your mind and you'll struggle with, okay, have I believed the right thing? You say, is that normal? Is that Is that something that other people deal with? I believe it is normal. That is something that many Christians deal with. A questioning of, okay, I believe this, and I really believe that I proved it. Is it so? And you know, that's a time for us to sink down again on that foundation and say, absolutely, this is true. The full assurance of that hope. God wants us to be fully assured that His promises are true. There's an all-out assault in our world today on the promises of God and the people of God. And that assault is in the form of doubt. It's in the form of the question that Satan first asked in the garden to Adam and Eve, yea, hath God said? And today the same question is being asked. Do you really believe that? Can you really trust that? Can you really build your life on that? And you know, as believers, we should really grapple with those things and we should ask ourselves, do I really believe this? Is this really what I'm going to give my life to? And if you really believe it, you should give yourself to it fully and wholly. Without reservation, a full assurance of hope. In this full assurance, you and I should have a joyful anticipation of the completion of our faith. You know, there's coming a time when my faith will be completed. And I can anticipate that. I can anticipate that faith will become sight. I can anticipate that God will keep His promises. The full assurances of hope unto the end. Unto the end. Here we are living in the nasty now and now. Things can be difficult right now, can't they? Circumstances of life can sometimes overwhelm us. The trouble, the sorrow, the labor that he talked about can sometimes draw our attention away from the promise. But he says, don't give up. Keep on until the end. Keep on keeping on. You know, we need this kind of encouragement as believers. Keep on believing. Keep on believing. Why change what you have believed now? Do you have a good reason to abandon your faith? He says, I want you. I desire that you would have this full assurance of hope all the way to the end. You know, it's a joy to sit with someone who is a believer as they're on their deathbed. And they express, I know where I'm going. I know what Jesus means to me. I am persuaded that I have believed him and that he's going to keep his promise. That's a great consolation to know that they have that confidence that they're going to be with the Lord. Friend, why would you give up your faith now when you've come so far? Keep on keeping on. So he wanted them to have that full assurance of hope because he wanted them to be persuaded that their faith was worth following. Then he says this in verse 12, that ye be not slothful. And that word slothful is a descriptive word, isn't it? You think of those animals, those sloths, kind of creeping around and eating the leaves, moving real slow. That's what I think of. And that's what we're supposed to think of. Actually, the word that is used here and is translated slothful in our Bible is the same word that is used in chapter 5 when he spoke about them being dull of hearing. To be lazy, to not be alert, to not be paying attention. He says, be careful that you don't get lazy in your Christian life. Be careful that you don't become dull of hearing. You and I are running the Christian race. And this race is far too serious for us to get slothful or sloppy. We don't want to give up our way of living. We want to be continuing on. Sometimes we see people who've been saved for a long time, and it's like the longer that they get saved and the older or that they've been saved and the older that they get in Christ, it's kind of like they get less concerned about stuff. And they go, that's not how it's supposed to be. You're supposed to get more passionate about Christ. You're supposed to get more concerned about serving him. He says, don't be slothful. Don't give up at this point. Be not slothful. But in contrast to that slothfulness, he says, be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So now he's going to lay before us some examples. He says, you're not the only one. You're not the only one who's faced some difficulty. You're not the only one who's faced some doubt. You know, there have been some people who've gone before you who've experienced very similar things, and guess what? Their faith is now realized. Their faith is now sight. They followed their faith all the way through until they received the promises. They inherited the promises, and they are an example to us. The specific one that he has in mind that he's going to bring to our attention in the following verses is Abraham. And we'll talk about that in a future message. But understand that we are not the only ones who are following in faith. There are people who've gone before us. Sometimes I think it does us good. And we have some of these paintings out in the foyer of some of our Baptist forebears, those who've gone before us. It's good for us to be reminded what it cost people to follow Christ. And what price they paid in order to be servants of God. Because I think we get this perspective like, I have it so hard. It's so difficult for me. And you know, it's so hard. I think I'm just going to give up. Well, really, in comparison, do we have it that hard? Really, is it that difficult for us? But then on the positive side, we see, you know what? They were people just like you and me. And they actually continued on, and God blessed them, and they went all the way to the end saying, I believe this. This is my faith. And this is what God wants for you and I. He wants us to continue on because, brethren, we have believed something that is worth believing. Now, you'll notice that they were to be followers of, through patience and faith, inherit the promises. The word patience means long endurance. It means to endure provocation and difficulty or even offense. It has the idea of being attacked and continuing on. There's a long endurance and constancy because of what has been believed. Or maybe more aptly, we would say in whom we have believed. Because our faith is in a person, not just in a system or in principles. He says through patience and faith, they inherit the promises. And what he's saying, and now he's going to carry this theme through the book of Hebrews, is if they inherited the promises, you can be sure that you will inherit the promises. So keep on. This is the theme of Hebrews 11 and 12. See, in Hebrews 11, he's going to give us these examples of people who have continued on by faith and have inherited some promises. And then he's going to say, all right, you see what has happened to them. Now you, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, you press on, you keep on, you go after the promise. So he wanted them to be persuaded about some things. He wanted them to be persuaded that salvation produces a real fruit. He wanted them to be persuaded that God will reward our labor of love and our work. And he wanted them to be persuaded that faith is worth following. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in the biblical way. In the way that God has laid out. His path that he has laid out for us. That path is worth following. And he was persuaded of it. As I think about these three areas of persuasion, my question for you is this. What about you? What have you believed? What are you persuaded of? You know, if you're not careful, you'll turn away from biblical truth, thinking that what is out in the world is more appealing. But before you turn to the world, you better evaluate what you're believing. Do you really believe that this world can meet your needs? Do you really believe that this world can do what God promises that he can do? Do you really believe that the world can take the place of God? You better weigh that out. What is it that you are believing? This morning, are you persuaded about Christ? Are you persuaded about the truth of Scripture? Or are you full of doubt? This morning, have you become convinced that Jesus Christ is worth following and that the promises of God are worth obtaining? Do you really believe these things? Do you have confidence in them? Do you live this morning in the full assurance of hope? And if so, are you following in faith after the promises of God, or have you allowed yourself to become a slothful Christian? In short, are you persuaded? or not. God wants us to be persuaded. He wants us to be persuaded Christians. If somebody asks you about the reason for the hope that lies within you, you should be able to say, this is why I believe that. I'm persuaded. I'm confident. This is the kind of confidence that God wants us to have about whom and what we have believed.